2 Timothy 2:8. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descended from David, as preached in my gospel. Remember, that's the word I wanted. Now, I hardly need tell you that today is Remembrance Sunday, and I'm going to be speaking on the biblical concept of remembrance. But we wanted you to be quite sure at the beginning of the service about our timing, so that you would know that I hadn't forgotten as we drew near to 2 minutes to 11. And knowing my normal form, I shall probably be still in the middle of what I want to say. So we will stop at 3 minutes to 11, or very, very much about then, and then we shall stand for the 2 minute silence, and then I shall conclude what I have to say from the scriptures, and we shall go on with our service as normal. We thought it best to do that. We weren't sure whether Alexander would make a lot of noise, or whether things might go wrong, or how the timing would go, so we thought we'd leave it loose and informal in that way. So that's what will happen. I shall stop in the middle of my sermon, and we'll have the 2 minute silence at 2 minutes to 11. You are wearing your poppy and walking down the street. Someone accosts you. Forgive me interrupting, they say to you. Why are you wearing your poppy? Slightly taken aback and slightly embarrassed, you say, well, I'm trying to call to mind and remember the dead of 2 world wars. Don't kid yourself, he replies. You've forgotten them. Now, if anybody said that to you, I think you would be rather offended and rather insulted. And yet what that person says to you may very well be true. Although you wear your poppy, and there you come to Remembrance Day service, and there you stand for these 2 minutes. By the way, I wonder what most people do during the 2 minutes. The fact is that a very large number of people have forgotten, in the biblical sense, which does not mean to lose your memory, but means something else. And so I'd ask you to look at our verse that is in front of you, where Paul, talking to Timothy, says, "Remember Jesus Christ." Now, let me try to explain to you what the Bible means by remembering. It's got nothing to do with memory work. This sermon is not going to help those of you who are students in passing your exams, because as a result of it, you will have a marvelous memory. Do you remember there was a course called Pelmanism that used to offer you that? I'm not going to offer you that this morning. It means something really quite different. Timothy, Paul's assistant, was having a tough time. He seems to have been sensitive by nature and timid. And Paul writes this letter, which is one of his most famous because it is his last, to bolster up his courage, to put some stuffing in him, as we would say. Now, in this verse, he's been talking, in the verses that Rosemary read to us in 2:1-7, he's been talking about the kind of suffering that will come to a servant of God. He says you'll be rather like a soldier, and a soldier gets shot at. You'll be rather like a hard-working farmer. It'll be never-ending toil. In other words, in a number of ways, he speaks of the hardness and the endurance needed to be a servant of Jesus Christ. And then suddenly he breaks off in verse 8 and says, "Remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead." Now, there are two ways in which we can interpret verse 8. I'm going to give you both. I'm not going to show you which I think is right, but I'm going to ask you in your heart to decide, as I give you both, which you think is the right interpretation. Here's one interpretation of this sentence, "Remember Jesus Christ." Paul says to Timothy, "Timothy, I know you're having a tough time, and it's hard to be a servant of Jesus, but in the middle of those tough times, remember Jesus. Don't forget his presence. He's risen today. He's not a figure of the past. He's a savior and friend who sticks to his people. Look to him, not to the waves and the difficulties all around you. He will be faithful because he cannot deny himself." That's one interpretation. Do you like it? Here's another interpretation. "Timothy, you've been called to suffer. There are some Christians like Hymenaetus and Philetus in verse 17 who say that a Christian servant shouldn't have to go through many pains and problems now, because Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, and his power is available to all Christians. So Christian workers should triumph over their obstacles. But Timothy, Jesus is the authentic Messiah. And I want you to remember the road that he took to the crown that is now his. The road that he took to the crown was the road of the cross, and that's the authentic road for his servant. Quite different, aren't they, those two interpretations? Which do you think is right? The answer is that the second interpretation is the right one. Let me repeat what is happening. Timothy is finding the going tough. It's not just his natural timidity, as many commentators say. There's more to it than that. This new outlook that is going around with teachers like Hymenaeus and Philetus is very disturbing. What these people are saying is that Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, has conquered all the obstacles to the progress of the gospel, and therefore that the progress of the gospel ought to be a triumph, that a man of faith will pull down the mountains and the obstacles by the power of his faith, and Jesus will give him a road of triumph through the world with the gospel. Now, Paul says that's not right. In fact, he gives a certain amount of personal testimony. You'll find some in chapter 1, verse 15. He says that when he was in Asia, everybody turned away from him. That's an astonishing thing, because he'd founded the churches there, and they were very fond of him. How could it be that they turned away from him? Well, the reason they turned away from him is explained in verse 9 of chapter 2. It's the gospel for which I am suffering and wearing fetters like a criminal. Paul was imprisoned. And there seems no doubt that some of these super spiritual teachers were saying, if Paul was a man of faith, he'd be like Simon Peter in Acts, early Acts, who by faith burst the doors of the prison. He wouldn't let a little thing like that stop the gospel going forward. He'd be a man of triumph. He'd conquer through the power of the risen Christ. And so Paul, in order to meet this very meretricious teaching, but it's very common today, it goes by the name of power evangelism in one form. Paul, in order to meet this very meretricious teaching, points to Jesus and to himself. He says, Jesus is indeed the authentic Messiah, and we know he's risen from the dead today and crowned, and we know he was descended from David, so he's the real Messiah. But the way he went was a way of suffering and hardship all the way. Furthermore, he says, you can see that in me. My way has been a way of suffering all the way. But mark you, he says, end of verse 9, that doesn't mean that the word of God is fettered. Why, you can see the word of God everywhere in Asia Minor, powerful, living, leaping over barriers, bringing people to Jesus Christ, extending the kingdom of God. But while you see the victorious march of the gospel, the messengers of the gospel, mark this, the messengers of the gospel are having a very tough time. Now it is that paradox that Paul is talking about. While the messenger and the servants of the gospel have the toughest possible time, yet their message is triumphing. So, in his letter to the Corinthians, don't bother to turn it up, 2 Corinthians 4:7, this is what Paul once said, explaining the same thing. We have this treasure, that is the gospel, in earthen vessels, to show that the transcendent power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed but not driven to despair, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus might be manifested in you. Now, I wonder if you really understand that. What it means is that if I seek to serve Jesus Christ, even in a small way, I shall often find myself perplexed and afflicted and sometimes crushed and sometimes knocked over by the opposition. And I shall wonder why God allows it to be such a tough time. That is not a sign that God has left me. It's a sign that I'm in the genuine road of the cross. The crown lies in the future. As I walk that road of hardship and service and obedience, so God will prosper the gospel. But he will not allow me to have an easy time. So what he says to Timothy is quite simple. He says, in the middle of all these tough times, remember, Timothy, remember. Now, why remember? Well, remember, because the revelation of Jesus that God has given to the world lies in the past. It is historical. Therefore, the only way in which I'm going to keep in touch with the risen Jesus today and know that I'm talking about the real Jesus is by going back in history to the Gospels and reading about him there. It's a strange tension. Now, there will be voices today who tell us that they are in touch with Jesus and Jesus is speaking to them. And they will tell us in a multitude of paperbacks today on Christian bookstalls that what they have to say about their encounters with Jesus is something that will lead us into a better Christian way. To which we must reply, we cannot learn anything reliable about Jesus from your words today. No mystical experience can reveal him to us today. The only way we can know the authentic Jesus is reading the historical records which never can be changed. Now that's why we do such a strange thing on Sunday morning. A man gets up into this pulpit and he opens a book that is 1950 years old. And what that tells us is that the only way in which I can know Jesus as my friend and Savior today, and what a joy that is, I hope that privilege is yours. It's the privilege and joy of the two parents, Paula and David. Because they have come to know Jesus as friend and Savior today, they can rightfully bring their child to baptism as a child that belongs to the covenant of God. But we can only go on knowing that Jesus is friend and Savior if we constantly remember that story in the past. Now, let me guard myself. That does not mean, though many people think it means, that Christians are those who are living in the past. You can't altogether blame the outsider, can you? The outsider comes into church this morning and he sees us in this building. And it gives him the strange impression that we Christians are living in the past. Well, alas, yes, we do have to live in the past when we come into this building. That's why we've just spent £80 on lavatories. Because these buildings are totally unsuitable, of course, for modern-day use. We used to have a perpetual running battle with our delightful and very learned architect. His one joy was to make this building perfect as it once was. Our one desire was constantly to ask him to do something with this building that might make it possible for us to work in it today. There is a clash there. We don't want to have to live in the past. But of course, buildings like this become more and more treasures, don't they, as they put up these boxes outside. We give the impression that we live in the past sometimes by our prayers and hymns, and of course by this book. And so the outside world tosses its head and says, well, that's no good for today. I mean, supposing I were to get up in the pulpit and read from a medical textbook for 250 years old. I don't know what David would say about this as he goes back to his surgery tomorrow. This is about how to do an amputation of a leg. The operation now complete, boiling tar should be applied to the stump. When the instruments are not in use, they should be wrapped in flannel and kept in a wooden box. Now, if David were to carry out his surgery like that on Monday morning and Tuesday, he would be out of work on Wednesday. And yet, why do we have the temerity, you see, to tell you that the only way to keep in touch with the reality of God and the reality of Jesus Christ is to go back into the past? Well, I'm going to give you another Bible example. And I'm going to ask you to turn to Isaiah that was read to us in the first lesson. Isaiah 51. Now, there's some lovely verses here. Verse 12. God is speaking through the prophet to his very frightened, timid people. And he says, I am he that comforts you. Verse 12 of Isaiah 51. Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies, and of the son of man who's made like grass, and have forgotten the Lord your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth? And you fear continually all the day. It's amazing, says God. Here are you afraid all day long. You're afraid of your enemies and your oppressors, those people just across the border. Why are you afraid of them? I'll tell you why you're afraid of these men who are like grass, says Isaiah, speaking for God. Because you have forgotten the Lord your Maker. Well, the Jew would reply to that, that's most insulting. Every day when we go into the synagogue, we say we believe in God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, just as we Christians do today. You can't be a Jew without reminding yourself every day that God is your creator, who controls everything with his sovereign will, who has the whole world in his hands. How can you insult me, Isaiah, by saying that I'm a Jew and I've forgotten that God is the creator and controller of all things? You see, what Isaiah is saying is this. If the fact that God is the creator and controller of all things, he is really an almighty God, if that is a reality in your life, then you will never be frightened of men. Therefore, when Mr. Reagan wakes up on the morning of the great summit, I don't know whether he's a Christian man or not. He claims to be, doesn't he? But I imagine that when he actually wakes up that morning, he won't eat a very easy breakfast. I imagine that he will be tempted to be afraid. His lips will be dry as he sits opposite old con man, Mr. Gorbachev. Now, if he is a Christian, it will help him immensely. This is very practical. He will read, or ought to read, or somebody ought to send him these verses. That there's no need to fear any man, because all men, including Mr. Gorbachev, are but grass, compared with God our Maker. In other words, history does not lie in the hands of America or Russia or anybody else. No terrorist with his hand on the button controls the world. The world is controlled by God. And all down history, Christians, aware of this great fact, have had a dignity about them, which means that they are not servile to tyrants. Now, I wonder if you're servile. No, many people are. Scared stiff of what people think. Scared stiff of the Joneses. Scared stiff of the manager in the office. Scared stiff of the future. But the mark, you see, of the great men of the Bible is that when they were tempted to be scared, they remembered God. That's what Daniel did when he was thrown into the lions. That's what his three friends did when they were thrown into the fiery furnace. They remembered that God was the creator. And therefore they said, it is absurd for us to fear men. That's a snare. We can't do that. Because we believe and remember that the God of the Bible is the God who created all things. But to know that, you've got to remember. You've got to go back to Genesis. Let me give a third illustration. We're called upon to remember Jesus' death at the Lord's table, which we do here at this church many, many times. Now, let me imagine that I meet you after a communion service. Sir, I say to you, do you hope one day to enter heaven? Yes, says the visitor, I do. Being rather cheeky, I say, on what grounds do you base that hope? Oh, he replies, I've tried to live a fairly decent life. Sir, forgive me, what have you been doing in the church just now? I've been to a communion service remembering Christ's death. But, sir, you've forgotten it already. Forgotten it? Yes, you've forgotten that Jesus died for us because there was nothing we could do to win acceptance with God. He only could unlock the door of heaven and let us in. Yes, yes, I think I believe that, says the visitor. Then you should rely on his perfect sacrifice made for you and stop relying on yourself. He alone can bring you to heaven. That's what we've been remembering. Or perhaps I stand outside a Roman Catholic church and I interview the priest when he comes out. Excuse me, Father, what have you been doing? I've been offering the sacrifice of the Mass. Where did you do that? I did that at the altar in the church. Why did you do that? Well, to represent to God the propitiatory sacrifice of Christ for our sins. Why did you do that and not anybody else in the church? Oh, because I'm a priest. Forgive me, Father, but you've forgotten Christ's death. He is the last priest that the world needs. He made a final sacrifice. He made it for all the sins of men. If you are building an altar and making sacrifices again, you've forgotten his death. Now all we need is a table and a sacrament and a supper, because we don't need to make a propitiatory sacrifice anymore. You've forgotten what he came to do. You see, remembrance in the Bible is a very dynamic thing. It means going back to the great days, truths of the Bible, and living today in the light of them. So I have to go continually back to the God of the Bible and the faith of the apostles, and I have to measure all that I hear today against that. Only then can I keep in touch with reality. Now we come on to Remembrance Day. On Remembrance Day also, we should remember history, both sacred and secular. And I see our time is getting very close to the 2 minutes. Let me just start by mentioning the sacred history that we should remember. Well, perhaps I won't do that, because I think I shall muddle you if I start my point and then go through it halfway through. So what we'll do is we'll be quiet for a moment or two as we sit, and then at 2 minutes to, we will stand and keep our 2 minutes of silence as we remember. Let's be quiet for a moment or two, and then at 2 minutes to, I'll invite you to stand. And I've all been quiet, isn't it? I think we have to do that every week. Need a bit of quiet, don't we, in the middle of this frenetic world? But now my last point. Turn to Genesis chapter 4, verse 8. Now, as we come to remember these two world wars, we need to look back and to the past. And I want to say in these last few minutes that we look back to both sacred and secular history. Secular history is obviously not infallible, but sacred history is. And before I read verse 8 of Genesis 4, let me take you to one of those panels that I heard on the radio as I was eating a meal last week. We had some questions about peace, and it was rather delightful that both the political sides on the panel agreed, and they spoke very solemnly about the threat to peace today. And after they did so, there was no applause for them at all, and I was struck by this. They were being a bit too serious, I think. And then another person on the panel spoke up, a very popular figure, and said that they didn't believe all this kind of solemnity, that people today were peace-loving people, and if we left it to ordinary people, there would be peace. And there was terrific applause. I can't remember the actual words, but I've given you the impression of it. It was obvious that the audience liked it. Leave it to ordinary people rather than the experts, and there would be peace. You believe that? You believe anything. Genesis 4, verse 8. What happens as a result of the fall? Cain said to Abel, his brother, "Let us go out to the field." And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. See, to be in touch with reality in the Bible, what the Bible actually has to say about man, and the Bible says basically that man is unchanged in his inner moral standing with God, then I know that ordinary people are not to be trusted with peace. I read my paper during the week about the soccer thugs and the appalling things that they have done and been sentenced for. I listen to the radio this morning about the armed robbers who broke into the supermarket and shot 8 people just with indiscriminate fire, including a little girl of 9 yesterday. I read as I passed yesterday the graffiti on the wall that I passed. It said, "Gang up and kill the pigs." That's what ordinary people write on walls. And yet, torrential applause for somebody who said, "Leave it to ordinary people and there'll be peace." Not according to sacred history. For example, in his teaching, Jesus says, and we went look it up, he says, there will be wars and rumors of wars for the rest of time. Now you see, in our history in the last 100 years, people came to believe that man was progressing beyond these things, so that in 1914 people went to war to finish with war. What an illusion. You could not possibly have gone to war to finish war if you knew your Bible, if you remembered what God said about the fall, if you remembered what God said about the heart of man, if you remembered what God said about you. What kind of a world will it be in 2035 to 2050 when Alexander Hawkins' generation are in charge? It's quite a good question to ask, isn't it? His crowd, he may look rather indifferent at the moment, but his crowd is going to be in charge of the world in 2040. his generation. Will it be a world without violence and murder and war and robbery? Of course it won't. Why not? Well, because, of course, the people who are born today are just like people who have been born at any time. They're delightful to look at, but inside they are sinful. When I stand outside a Quaker meeting and look at the rather sweet optimism of their notices, I want to say, you've forgotten. Sacred history tells me that I'm a potential murderer. Look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 21, please. You have heard that it was said to the men of old, you shall not kill, but whoever kills shall be liable to judgment. Yes, you say, that's very right and proper. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother shall be liable to the council. Whoever says you fool shall be liable to the hell of fire. Now, those words there undoubtedly are rather stronger than they might appear to us. But what he is saying there is that there is a malice and a hatred in the human heart that is capable of murder. And if it doesn't use the weapons of iron and steel, uses the weapons of words. Therefore, if I remember what the Bible tells me about man, I shall not have any false optimism about the world in which I live today. I shan't remember the past and think that's done with, because I shall know that all the conditions that made it come to pass then could make it come to pass now. Now, I would suggest to you that whereas sacred history is infallible and therefore must be studied if we are to understand our human predicament today, even secular history can help us to remember properly. It is said today that history is ignored in schools, but it certainly isn't ignored in terms of war history. There are more war books out, I believe, than any other kind of book. People seem to revel in them. Well, if you haven't time to read war books, I suggest you choose a dentist who has the Illustrated London News in his waiting room. Because there, Robert Blake, every month, the provost of Queen's Cambridge, Queen's Oxford, reviews the best war books. And what he has to say is often quite fascinating. This last month, he was reviewing a book on the Crimea, 1854, called The Unnecessary War. And this was written by a very distinguished American professor. And what this professor has discovered was that the Crimea War was not a result of bungling and incompetence and accident. It was because there were certain statesmen in Europe who were dedicated to break up the existing order, and chief amongst them Napoleon III, that most disastrous of all French kings. Now, we learn something from that, don't we? And the professor draws the morals from it, that there are people who are violent. There are people who do want war. We're not all peace-loving. It echoes the same biblical message. And at the end of the book, Robert Blake copies out some of the lessons that Professor Rich drew from the Crimea War. It seems all so long ago. The only person we can remember is Florence Nightingale, isn't it? But let me suggest to you that these are lessons for today, if you remember. This is what he says about us today, if we are to avoid the kind of appalling misery of the Crimea War, and it would be 1,000 times worse today. Never think in terms of moral and political absolutes. Isn't that a wise word? Remember how the churchmen in South Africa a fortnight ago called their government the Antichrist? That's exactly what you don't want to do if you're going to remember the lessons of the past. Recognize that Russia is there, will not go away and disgorge its conquests. That's something to remember, isn't it? Face the fact that peace depends upon grouping together. So the next time you hear people speaking against Europe or NATO, you'll know that they've forgotten the war, even though they may be wearing their poppy. Maintain a perpetual dialogue with all countries. Never treat them as outcasts, however odious their political ideals and mores. I thought those words spoke very powerfully to us today. They remind us of what happens if we remember. Remember especially sacred history, for it's all written in the Bible, what God is and what man is capable of. Remember, says Paul to Timothy. Remember, says the Bible to us. If you remember the lessons of the scriptures, you'll be able to live today, not in touch with fantasy, but in touch with reality. And then there might be some chance that we don't repeat the sorrows and sufferings of the past. Let's pray. We thank you for this great call of the Bible to remember. Heavenly Father, we want to remember that you are our Creator and control all things, and that makes us at last able to face the future without fear. We thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you that he has set us a pattern. We thank you for the warnings there are in your word about the state of man's heart, its sinfulness, its love of violence, its hatred, and yet under the power of Jesus, its capacity for good and change. We thank you that we learn these things as we look back. We ask that we may be a church and a people constantly searching these scriptures so that we may be in touch not with fantasy, but with reality, and able to live today in your faith and fear. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.